Let me double check here real quick. It's freezing. So I don't care what my wife said. Turn that thing up. Oh, you're going to compromise. Okay. So much for being fantastic, Maddie. You're just going down the hill here. Exodus 27. We're going to read the last two verses in the chapter. I'll just wear gloves. Thank you. Verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive beaten for the candle. I'm sorry, for the light. To cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Now, we've read those two verses before in the context of studying the lampstand. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Exodus, and so with God's help tonight, I want to preach to you a message I've entitled, Light Makes a Difference. All right, Lord, we love you and we thank you for the day. Lord, thanks just for our church family. I love being here. Lord, my family for over 10 years now, some 13 years, have been addicted to being in this place with these people. Lord, many of them in this room, we have had the privilege to stand shoulder to shoulder for many years together. And Lord, in the interest of the faithfulness of those dear few, I'm so grateful for the others that are here now. Lord, for those that have not been here very long, but everywhere in between, I'm just so grateful to be with the family of God tonight. And Lord, as we have opportunity, would you help us to do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith? Would you help us, Lord, this week to be conscious of your Holy Spirit and Lord, be ready to follow as you lead. And would you give us tonight the insight that we need to understand from this passage of Scripture a great spiritual truth? And I pray that you'd help me to be just a blessing and an encouragement tonight. I pray that you'd help me to be emptied, that I may be filled. Lord, I don't want anything vain or self-sufficient to get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wants to do tonight. Rather, I yield myself to you and I ask that you'd use me as your mouthpiece, that you would simply preach through me your truth. Father, I pray that you would also prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit's liberty. Lord, I just want to be obedient, so help me to say only in all of those things that you would have me to say for your glory and honor. And I pray that you would be honored. I pray this week that you would make a difference through us because of the difference you've made in us today. God, as we know that you work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, I pray that we would yield to that. Knowing that we made the right decision to be in the house of God tonight, I pray that that pattern of good works would follow over to tomorrow. May our Sunday affect our Monday. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for standing. You may be seated. Now, to make sure that we don't lose traction on our study of the book of Exodus, it's the study, remember, of the Exodus of God's people, and we need to know and remember and recall on a regular basis where we are in the midst of that story. God has delivered his people out of the hand of Egypt, out of bondage by a strong hand. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1, then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. But the Bible says in Exodus 13, it shall be a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. God is forever reminding us again, like we learned today, what he has done and how he did it. He did it because he has a strong right hand. He upholds us with the right hand of his righteousness. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake by that same right hand. Now, the Lord God Jehovah has led these children of Israel, and he has provided for them as Jehovah Jireh. He has delivered them from the enemy as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And now he has led them to Mount Sinai, where Moses initially has met God before he went to deliver the people of Israel. Moses here on Mount Sinai, as we need to be reminded of, is being directed by God to build a place that God has called a tabernacle. That is a place where he said, I am going to meet with my people. I desire to meet with them. And as we've studied, and you understand that after the weeks that we've spent in going through these prior 27 chapters, God has been very detailed with this matter of the tabernacle. And he goes into great length to describe all that goes into it. From Exodus 25:10 through Exodus 27:19, the Bible has foreshadowed through various aspects of the tabernacle, whether it be the coverings, or whether it be what the Bible calls the tabernacle itself, or whether it be in one of the holy furnitures. The Bible has foreshadowed God's coming unto his people. Each of those articles wherein we have studied have all been a display, or really a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, tonight from Exodus 27:20 all the way through Exodus chapter 30, it's reversed. In other words, as the previous chapters foreshadowed God's coming unto his people, these coming chapters we will be studying everything that points essentially to the provisions of grace which enable us to go to God. So those first few chapters in 25 through 27 and 19 all picture God coming to us. Remember, we talked about the order. He starts from within the veil where the Ark of the Covenant is, and then he goes to the holy place, from the holiest of holies to the holy place, and then outward into the court, so that it's not our view looking in as to how we get to God, but rather God says, I want to start this from my standpoint, from my paradigm. I want to go outward. Well, now, in the next chapters, we'll see the reverse. It is how God's provision of grace enables us to go to God. So then there's, if you've already studied some of the tabernacle, there is still two pieces of furniture that have not been displayed or not been studied. It is the laver for washing and the altar of incense. But I want you to understand, before those two items are brought forth, God introduces for us the appointment and the consecration of the priesthood through the line of Aaron. Now, it's important to understand these two verses that we've read tonight, verses 20 and 21 of Exodus 27, provide for us a linking passage between God coming to his people and God's people coming to him. You could say it's parenthetical, but it's really absolutely essential. In other words, the whole scheme of the tabernacle does not work without the introduction of the priesthood, without understanding who it is and why they are there. And so we see two very apparent things, quite obviously, from these verses. First is the provision for the maintenance of the light. That is the lampstand that we studied a long time ago. The Bible here introduces, it says, listen, I want to command the children of Israel that they bring the olive oil that's beaten purely from for the light to cause the lamp. And then it's not just the provision of the maintenance, but also the ministration of the priesthood. God says here, I've designated a people. I've designated Aaron and his family. And it's interesting to me that God sees Aaron and his sons, or Aaron and the priestly line, as one ministry. He doesn't say, well, it's Aaron's a ministry, and then Nadab's a ministry, and then Abihu's the ministry, and Eleazar. No, it's one family line. They are the priesthood, and they represent much by way of typical study. So before the Holy Spirit ever gets into the garments, before he starts to talk about the breastplate and about the mitre and all of the garments, before he gets into the consecration of the priests and all that they need to go through before they come into God's presence, provision is made for perpetual light in the sanctuary. Before he gets into the ministry side of it, before he gets to the point where the people are going to come, he says, I want there to be provision for perpetual light in my sanctuary. So God introduces to us the thought that light really does make a difference. It makes a difference because it's my light, and I want to have it this way. So I want you to take your notes and notice with me tonight three distinct truths surrounding just these two verses, but really as to how and or why light makes a difference. First of all, I want you to notice a command is given. Verses 20 and 21 again, I want us to read because now we have a little more of a background. The Bible says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel." This is not an optional thing if you want to come to me, that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, comma, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to the morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. There are a lot of key words in there, and I want you to see this command that is given provides us, first of all, with a link of interest, or a link in interest. A link in interest. Now, it must have been amazing, if you think about it, for the priests, that is, as Moses comes down post-instruction, it must have been absolutely amazing for the priests to contemplate what was to be done once Moses came down from the mountain with these instructions. God has a personal interest in us, and he is making a way that we can come into his presence. Remember, they weren't allowed to go up where Moses had gone. They weren't allowed to see what Moses is seeing. They weren't allowed to hear the things that Moses has been hearing. But now he comes down, and if he follows God's plan, and he will, it must have been amazing for somebody with a soft heart, for somebody that thought that God was just so distant, that for somebody even in Aaron's line that thought that God must not be very personal, it must have been amazing for him to come down and for him to say, "Hey, listen, God has made a way, and he wants you to do it this way. He wants us to give a command, and he wants us to come before his presence. He has shown his interest, and by this command, he wants to see their interest in him." Now, I want you to think about that. Just as all of the other materials for all the other pieces of furniture that they were to provide for, you got to remember, where are they going to get the gold? Where are they going to get the silver? Where are they going to get the oil for this lamp to burn? Listen, it's not going to be provided by God in some supernatural way. God says, "I'm making known my interest in you by speaking to you. I'm making known my interest in you by allowing you all of these opportunities, but you have to show your interest in me." Just as all the gold, just as all the silver is to be brought, they were to provide pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always. Now, the tabernacle and its services were not only then for Jehovah, they were also for Israel. And this command that God says, "I want you to bring this oil," links them. They link them in interest, God's interest in them and their interest in God. Now, I would submit to you today that our life is no different. That this church service is no different. That your salvation is no different. God has taken interest in you by way of sending Jesus Christ to this earth, by way of giving you an inspired and infallible and impeccable Word of God. He has given and taken interest in your life as he has taught you to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded. And now what he is looking for is your interest in him. The day that you got saved, you took an interest in Jesus Christ. Somebody, hallelujah, right there. The day that you got saved, you had to come to the point where you said, "I finally have an interest in God. I have an interest in the one whose name is Jesus Christ. I have an interest in that blood." Why? Because it's through that blood that my sins are gone. It's through that blood that I am saved. And God made provision for me. And now what he wants to do is see that I would take an interest in that provision. Now let's go past salvation. Let's think about what he's given to us in the Word of God. Let's think about what he's given to us in the local church. Let's think about what he's given to us in the Holy Spirit of God. God says, "Wait a minute, I've taken great interest in you. Now what I want is for you to show your interest in me. I want to see your interest in my Word. I want to see your interest in giving. I want to see your interest in serving. I want to see your interest in singing with a pure heart. I want to see your interest in my word. Now I want you to show that to me. I would just say this. This ministry would not run without people like you taking an interest in God. It wouldn't happen. The lights wouldn't be on. The classes wouldn't be manned. The nursery would be utter chaos. We wouldn't have a ministry if there weren't a few people that would take interest in it. But I would submit to you that we need more people to be interested. Nobody gets saved outside of this building except people like you and I take an interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No difference is ever made unless we take an interest in the difference that God has already made in us. What do you need to bring to God tonight to show Him that you're interested in Jesus Christ? Maybe it's your heart. Maybe at the invitation here in a few minutes, you finally need to stop talking about it and you finally just need to lay your heart down and you need to give it over to God. You need to give over some bitterness. You need to give over some anger. There's something in you that is limiting your interest in the cross. And I'm just simply saying, maybe you need to beat it out tonight. Maybe you need to purify your conscience. Maybe you need to purify your heart. I don't know what it is, but God said, I've taken an interest in you, and now I want to see how interested you are in me. And you got to remember where they are in the story. If they don't bring the light, the oil, there's no light. If they don't take an interest in what God has said, there is no light. And listen, if there's no light, there's no ministry. If there's no ministry, you don't get to God. God says, I need to see your interest. This command that's given by God shows us a link in interest. But secondly, it shows us the light of instruction. Now, I want you to get this in your mind here, and you may want to write it down. Light was to take precedence. Before you do anything, you need to light this lampstand. And you can't light it without bringing the oil. It has to be olive oil. It's got to be pure. It's got to be beaten. Before any ministry could take place, before any blood could be applied or any incense burnt, there was to be light. This is the order of Scripture since the beginning. Before anything else happened, God said, let there be light. Before God could have any relationship, before He started any of His work, He said, I am going to create light. And it was done. By the way, without the sun. You need to understand that. God created a light because of His own power and His own countenance. Going to be like that when we get to heaven, by the way. When the New Jerusalem comes down, Jesus is going to be the light of life that day. And that's the power that of the God that we serve. Now, light was to take precedence. This is the order. This is significant because it reminds us that Christ, listen, had to meet all the demands of God's holiness at the cross before He could minister to us and for us as our great high priest. So follow it. The light of the cross revealed several things. Number one, it revealed God's hatred for sin. That light had to be burned. That light had to be shown. It revealed God's love for mankind. And thirdly, it revealed that Jesus Christ paid in full all of the requirements demanded by God for sin. The light of the cross had to precede or become preeminent before Jesus Christ gets to be our high priest. Now, that's the order in Scripture. You need to get that in your mind. So when you read this, it shouldn't shock you. You should say, oh, well, that makes sense. The cross first, and then His intercession on high. The Bible says in Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So the same order exists for us. What do you mean? The light of God's word reveals the demand of God for salvation. When that light takes place, then I have to respond to that light before I can ever serve. I have to. It precedes it. That light of God's word reveals in me all the demands for salvation. It helps me to understand that I must be made right before I can come before his throne. And then the same follows. So now I'm saved. That light shows me, okay, I need a Savior. My sin is black, and I can't go before the light of God. I cannot go before the white throne of judgment without having that blood applied to my black heart. So then, I am going to go to the light. We read today in Ephesians chapter 5 that we were darkness, but now are you light. I love that. We are made light in Jesus Christ. Why? Because light always has to precede service. Now follow me. That means that even after we're saved, before I can rightly intercede for you, or for my family, or even for myself in supplication, before I can serve the body of Christ, before I can do anything that God would accept, I have to go to the light. I have to go before the light of God's Word and the light of the Holy Spirit and say, "Search me, O God, know my heart. And try me and see if there be any wicked way. And lead me in the way everlasting." Why? Because I want to come. I want to serve. I want to be used of God. And that all cannot happen without the light. The light instructs us. The same order exists for us. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We must bring the pure olive oil of a pure conscience so that that light stays burning in our heart every single day, always. God says, I want to have a testimony in your heart. And if you're not listening to my word, if you're not listening to my Holy Spirit, it's going out. You remember when Jesus said, if thine eye be single, remember? Then there's a great light. Because you're not looking at two, you're looking at one. Because no man can serve two masters. So if your eye be single, that's a good thing. Then behold how great that light. But if your eye be dark, if the only light in you, he says, is darkness, oh, how great is that darkness? Why? Because light has to precede any work of God. It has to precede. Listen to me. If you're going to make a difference this year, God's going to have to make a difference in you, and he will not make a difference if you're ignoring the light of his word. Why do we read the Bible, the New Testament portion of the Bible, in 40 days? Because we need the light. I'll say that again. We need the light. We need it every day. We need to see what needs to be made right. Why? Because we've said, God, we want to make a difference. I want you to use me. It may be someone that you know. It may be someone that you do not know. That is irrelevant. What is relevant is the light. And I've got to go to that light. I've got to bring that pure olive oil of a pure conscience and a heart to the Lord before real ministry ever happens. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Did you know I believe that the Lord was very pleased when he saw the children of Israel bringing this olive oil? I believe that he was. I believe he got excited about it. I believe that it warmed his heart. I believe that God wanted to meet with them. And though they may not all have understood why in the world we got to do all this stuff, they just simply obeyed and they started shaking those bushes and they started getting those olives down and they started beating them instead of crushing them and they got that oil. And as they came, God said, now I'm ready. And we'll see that here in the coming chapters. A command is given. Secondly, a connection is made. In chapter 28 and verse 1, as God now takes us from really the physicality of the tabernacle and the building of it and the furniture of it, he moves us into the people of it. That is Aaron and his line. Notice, if you will, in verse 1, and take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother. Now, who is God speaking to again? I'm sorry, who? Okay, so everybody knows God speaking to Moses. So now you know, all right? Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now I want you to see a couple things about this connection. First of all, there's a connection of Aaron and the people, and this is a perpetual connection. The gentleman that was our tour guide in Israel, his name is Avi. I believe his last name was, I think it was Cohen. I'm not sure, but I think it was Cohen. In Israel today, there's no tracking of lineage. There are no more purebred tribes of Judah. There are no more purebred tribes of Issachar or Ephraim or those. There are no more. There is only one tribe that has stayed true that they know absolutely, and that is the tribe of Levi. That is the tribe of Aaron, the priestly line. They are the only ones in Israel who can trace their roots back to these days. Now, that is forever a connection. Aaron is connected for the people. Listen, with the people. One exists from the other. That is, Aaron was taken out of the children of Israel, out of the tribe of Levi, and he exists from the other. But he also exists for the other. Now, friend, if that's not a type picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not know what is. Jesus Christ was made under the law so that when he died, he could free those who were encompassed by the law. He became sin for us. He was born all man and all God. Why? Because he existed from us so that he could exist for us. Aaron was the picture. Aaron is forever linked with the people of God. Secondly, I want you to see that God is forever linked to his people. God is forever linked to his people. Now, I want you to think about this. God here is saying, I want you, and the Hebrew words indicate, I want you to serve as the mediator. I want you to serve as my go-between. I get so excited when I talk about Jesus. I get so excited when simple Bible truths are made to light in other passages of Scripture. Okay? He said, I want you to take Aaron, and I want you to take his family, and I want them to serve the people, and at the same time, you're going to serve me. You are the intermediator. You're the mediator. You're the one that is going to stand between me and them and allow me the privilege of coming unto them. And at the same time, allow them the privilege to come unto me. Now, if that's not a picture of grace, I don't know what is. It is nothing but the favor of Almighty God that he would provide the gift of an intercessor. Some of you don't seem to be very excited about that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, help me, Christ Jesus. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to you, but maybe it did to the soul that was just taken out of Egypt. And maybe they just don't feel very valuable. Maybe they're feeling a little less valuable because Moses is the only one that gets to talk to God. And now all of a sudden, God's saying, hey, listen, I'm providing a way to be personal with you. I'm providing an intercessor. What is that? That's God's amazing grace. It represents God's amazing grace in the fact that God allows mankind to enter into his presence, listen, on the basis of a personal relationship. And that relationship was provided by him. You see, I want you to consider what this picture of grace is. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 1. It talks about Aaron, and then it mentions Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, and it says Aaron's sons. Now, I want you just to consider how this is a picture of grace. Okay, yeah, Pastor, it's really wonderful that we have an intercessor. Okay, well, if you really don't consider the favor of God, I want you to consider a little farther. The name Aaron. Now, when you think of Aaron, you don't think about, if you think of Moses and Aaron, if you were picking spiritual teams, you wouldn't pick Aaron. You'd say, I want Moses on my team, right? I mean, most Bible stories that we have, and when we teach the children, none of my kids have ever come home and said, hey, we had a story on Aaron today. We just don't teach about Aaron. We always teach about Moses. If you look in Hebrews chapter 11, Aaron is never mentioned. Now, we know from the study of the Bible that he, and by the way, while he is on the mountain, Moses, talking with God. Meanwhile, back at the lair, Aaron's building an idol. If that's not a picture of grace, friend, I don't know what is. Aaron is being filthy. He is committing spiritual adultery before God. And God says, I want that guy to represent me. If that's not a picture of grace, I don't know what is. That is a picture of the favor of God in spite of Aaron. And by the way, that goes for everyone sitting in this building. God has been gracious to us in spite of us. Aaron is the lesser brother. He's the defiled brother. He's the inferior brother, yet he was the one selected for great favor. Levi was the least favored because of cruelty and sin that they brought and the shame that they brought to their father. And yet God reminds us that even though our lineage and even though our nature is corrupt, that he is still gracious and he longs to be with us anyways. That's amazing to me. Now just consider the names. You may want to write these down. Aaron means very high. Aaron would be chosen to be the high priest. Then you go down to his son Nadab. The word Nadab or the name Nadab means willing. I love that. Willing. Then the name Abihu. The name Abihu means my father, and it's capital F, is he, capital H. What a picture of grace. Abihu, my father, is he. Eleazar means help of God. And then I love this one. Ithamar means land of palm. When I read that, I was like, huh? All these other ones are all cool. It's like our baby dedications. You have all these neat names. They mean stuff. And then you get one that's land of palm. I'm like, huh? Think about the palm tree just for a minute. Anybody have a palm tree in their house? Anybody had one growing up? I had one that was right outside my bedroom window on the side of the house by the woodpile. Really, really tall. And just continued to grow and grow and grow and grow. And it seems like they're the only trees that don't care we're in a drought. Isn't that interesting? When I started thinking about the palm, I realized that this is the tree that springs forth in the middle of nowhere where no other trees will grow. This is the tree that perpetually provides fruit and when and where nothing else produces anything good. This is the tree that marks the way for weary travelers that go across the desert that, hey, there's a place over here of rest, even in the midst of travail. Now, when I thought about that, I thought, man, if that's not a picture of Christ, I don't know what is. The fact that I could look to a crucified, risen again, standing or sitting on the right hand of my God, Savior, and to think that he is the one perfect, fruitful bow that will never stop producing good, that will always be my Gilgal, that will always provide rest. I thought, man, Lord, this is amazing. What a picture of amazing grace that you would take a man who, while you're speaking, is betraying you, and yet you are showing your great love and mercy that it doesn't matter what people do, it doesn't matter what they say, it doesn't matter what they may be involved in, I love them anyway, and I want to use them to make a difference. God says, I want you to see this picture of amazing grace. It's a picture of amazing grace because God is allowing mankind to enter into his presence on the basis of a personal relationship, not his heritage. It's a picture of amazing grace because God is giving to us an intercessor. And it's also a picture of God's amazing grace because that relationship is made secure, not because of our perseverance, but because of God's preservation. I want you to turn your Bible to Romans chapter 8. And I got to thinking about this, and I started thinking, now, Lord, I want to know the answers to some questions here. And if we're looking at the order of things, not only in the order as to the entrance to the tabernacle inn, but the order as to how you've laid these all out, Lord, I know that in here is the picture of salvation. And I know what the Bible talks about in eternal security. But Lord, I want to know this matter of the priesthood and this matter of this connection, this picture of grace. And there is a great false doctrine that has circulated for centuries that the only way for you and I to remain saved, the only way for you and I to remain God's children is if somehow we persevere in the saints. That somehow we have to work to maintain our salvation, though we never work to gain it. That there's just something that it's our will against sin that's going to keep us saved. And that is nothing remotely close to the truth. That's false doctrine. I don't remain a child of God because of my perseverance. I remain a child of God because of His preservation. And the link is ever, ever there. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. Now, the Bible says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Man, isn't that a great verse? I want to read that out loud because some of us need to remember that this week. Let's read verse 31 together. Ready? Begin. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, how many believe that? When are you going to start living like it? Is it true or is it not true that God is for us? Okay. Then if God be for us, Paul says very rhetorically, who in the world is going to go against God? And how many Christians live in fear? How many Christians wonder? I have met many people who say, well, I think I'm still saved. I hope I am. I hope God still loves me. Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He asks another question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. Watch, who also maketh intercession for us. When I started thinking about that, I started wondering, what makes our regeneration permanent is not our perseverance. It's God's preservation. Ultimately, it is not how diligent we persevere, but it is ultimately how God preserves us in the faith. Now, I want you to get this tonight, and I want you to get it good, that because of God's connection and because of God's preservation, well, let's just go on here for a minute. The Bible goes on to say in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. I said that. Verse 35, who then shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or in the sword? He's asking the question, what's going to come into your life that's going to change what God has given to you? What's going to happen? What could possibly go wrong? The Bible says, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And then he answers emphatically, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You know what a great study would be for you? To go back and study the word through, and all things that come into our life through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Preservation comes through Jesus Christ. The promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, through Jesus Christ. Everything good in your life comes through Jesus Christ. Do you understand that tonight? That means that I am saved tonight because of what comes to me through Christ. And here's the resolve, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, that's you and me, from the love of God, here it is, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That connection has been made. It's been put together. Nothing can cut it apart. It doesn't have to be spliced by your preservation. It doesn't have to be glued together. You don't have to get some tape to wrap it around it and say, I need to amend this. I need to make sure I'm saved. God's already taken care of you, friend. It's all under the blood. You need to remember that. God made the connection. And what God does, He always does forever. That's the way God works. Now, I want you to remember this thirdly, and we're done. We see a command given, a connection made. Thirdly, because of that, I want you to consider the care that's expressed. The care that's expressed. Now, in these little two verses back in Exodus chapter 27, God gives what many of us would say is another redundant command. just bring the oil. God must have some purpose that he has to have light there before he can go on. If Moses had any kind of analytical mind or any OCD possibilities at all, which I'm not sure that he did, I have to think that he would be like, this is just not out of order. But when I started to think of it, he didn't know any better. You know what I mean? There was nothing to measure this by. He's never built a tabernacle. He's never been told by God to do any of this. He just did it the way God said it was to be done. So to him, it was normal. Well, of course, God wants to put the lampstand in. Lord, then what's next? And then it would certainly make sense to the eye that beholds the context of Scripture that says, well, now I get it. Before you can do any ministry, before we even get to the laver, before we can ever get into the altar of incense that you're going to take in there with you, you got to have light. You got to be able to see in order so that you can serve. And so this care that God takes in not just giving the detail, but in providing his grace expresses itself. Never let it be said. Listen carefully. Never let it be said that God has not given to you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Don't ever let it be said that God shortchanged you. Don't ever let it be said that his grace has not been sufficient. Don't ever let it be said that somehow God messed up with you and unlike he did everyone else. Don't ever let that be said. Because he's given you not only all things that pertain to life and godliness, he's given to you much more. He that spared not his only son. The Bible says, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now I'm going to say this and I'm done. On the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ made his final statement, and then the Bible says he gave up the ghost. Now, who can tell me what the last three words of Christ were on the cross? Somebody tell me. Mindy? It is, tell me, finished. Now, think about this. When Jesus made that statement, in those simple words, he was saying, in essence, everything needed to satisfy the holy requirements of my Heavenly Father to reconcile an alienated creation has been made. Do you agree with that? How many would agree with that? So he said, it's finished. So then I had to ask myself, why is it necessary, if this is a picture in Exodus of what God did when I got saved, why do we have to have a high priest? It's finished. God said, it's finished. In the Exodus tabernacle, they've given their sacrifice. If they bring their sacrifice... and they have this blood that's sprinkled, why do we have to maintain a high priestly office? Why is it that Jesus sits on the right hand? Well, you would say, well, to intercede. Well, that's the Bible answer, but do you know why? We know that he's there, but why is that necessary? If he said it's finished, and we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, it's done. In Exodus, we see a redeemed people, protected from judgment by the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, but out from the house of they've come out from the house of bondage, brought out by the strong arm of God. They've been separated unto Jehovah, he dwelling in their midst. And yet, with God there, a priesthood is appointed to act on their behalf. Why? Why do we have to have Christ risen, sitting on the right hand of God, interceding for us? Why, though the sacrifice had been made and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat and God meeting there and God coming down, must we have a high priest? Why do we have to go through this? Why do we have to maintain the light? Why do we have to burn the incense? I want you to understand something. The priesthood was not for maintaining, not securing the relationship with God. Did you hear me carefully? It was not for securing, it was for maintaining that relationship. Just like we, they were still people compassed with sin. They had struggles. They had insecurities. They had fear. They had doubt. They had opportunities that would make them subject to temptation and frequent failing. Does that sound familiar to anybody? The holy God, dwelling in their midst, could not tolerate that which was unclean. Therefore, the same grace which had brought them nigh to himself, listen, now made provision for the keeping of them nigh. Now, I don't question it, but I want you to understand what this priesthood does. Number one, letter A, the priesthood has to do with fellowship. It does not have to do with relationship. The priesthood was not so that they could stay secure. The priesthood was so that they could stay close. I thank God for my salvation tonight. I thank God for my keeping. I thank God for my salvation, my keeping, and my security. And I thank God mostly because it's not reliant upon my infidelity to God's love. My security is not bound by how I love God or not. My security is not based on my inconsistency to God's throne or my inconsideration to God's will. The Lord Jesus Christ intercedes on my behalf so that I can stay close to God, so that I can hear his voice even if I'm running away. You know, this week, is if you're reading along that I'm reading, I always, always, always find great joy in the story of the prodigal son coming home. I always find great joy. And I don't know which is more endearing. I suppose the father side of me loves the fact that though he was a great way off, that the father ran to him. I love it when the Bible says, and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. I love that. That is the unconditional love of a father that only a father knows, that you would be able to receive your son no matter what the tragedy. But did you know that there's a part of that story when he would have feigned filled his belly with the husks of the swine, where the Bible makes the statement that he came to himself? I believe with all of my heart that is the picture of the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of every believer who walks away from the Father. That says, hey, you need to know that I still love you. Why does the Lord Jesus Christ intercede? Because he never wants you to forget that God is your Father. He wants to keep you close to God. Did you know I found myself not confessing my sin to God? I found myself confessing my sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God sees me not as a sinner anymore. According to the Bible, I'm justified, as if I never sinned before. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who took my sin upon his own body, that I should be dead to sin and live unto righteousness, is the blood of whom I am sinning against. Because he is doing everything to keep me nigh to God. He is taking all the accusations of my enemy, and he's saying, here's my hands. Here's my feet. There's nothing that you can say to condemn this one. He belongs to God. Why do we have to have such a great high priest? And by the way, he's the only one that is ever mentioned as the great high priest. Why? To maintain an opportunity for us to draw nigh to God. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. The priesthood has to do with fellowship. Secondly, the progression of Christian growth has to do with fellowship. And maintaining our interest in Jesus Christ, God's Son, in our maintaining our interest in Jesus Christ, God's Son, we have fellowship one with another, and our fellowship, according to the Bible, is with him. And that light in 1 John chapter 1 makes the difference. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. The hymns of Francis Ridley Havergal have greatly blessed the church. She wrote such songs as Who is on the Lord's Side, Like a River Glorious, I Gave My Life for Thee, and Take My Life and Let It Be. She was not always a happy Christian, however. In a book written about her life called Forever Triumphant, she was plagued by depression. the woman who wrote all these hymns. Perhaps overly sensitive to faults in her own life, she was a defeated believer who lacked the joy that should characterize every forgiven child of God. The author goes on to write, I quote, "She walked with a bowed head. Romans 7 seemed to be her lot. That is, the things that I don't want to do, I do. And the things that I would do, I don't do. And there's a war in me, and the flesh seems to be winning at all turns." One day, she had a life-transforming experience, however. The author says that the Lord led her into the joy and blessing described in Romans chapter 8. A great crisis marked her entrance into the promised land of life, of fullness and victory. By the way, that chapter begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." She was reading her New Testament in the Greek, as she often did. And when she came to 1 John 1:7, she discovered from the tense of the verb that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing the believer who walks in the light. The resurrected Savior is alive and well tonight, and His blood is still efficacious. For what purpose? To keep cleansing us. Why? Because we still sin. We still turn our backs. We still say, "I would rather go to the darkness rather than light, because that's what men love, darkness rather than light." And that's why He exists. To make sure that we stay nigh, the author said, and I quote, "The result of Mrs. Havergal was a mighty revolution. A new day dawned. She would no longer be sad because of her faults and blemishes. She would rejoice because of the infinite efficacy of the Savior's atoning death." And I'm just simply saying tonight that maybe you need to get a hold of this fact, that God says, "I want light to precede everything in your life if you're going to make a difference." So light must make a difference before you will ever be able to make a difference in anybody else's life. God says, "I want you to bring me. I want you to show me your interest in me. I want you to remember that everything that you have by way of my precious Son is by my favor. You didn't do anything to deserve it. Aaron didn't deserve to be the high priest. His sons didn't deserve to be part of the priesthood. But God said, I want a picture of my grace in the Old Testament." Oh, it's there. It's not labeled grace, but it's there. The unconditional love and favor of God, aren't you thankful that Jesus is your advocate tonight? In a poem entitled just that, Martha Nicholson dramatically portrays the adequacy of Christ's atoning work. She wrote, "I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand for death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can the righteous ruler do?' And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true." Then quickly, one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes, and he spoke, "Each jot and every tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, and my feet. One day, I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne." And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Aren't you thankful for a great high priest? That though everything Satan may accuse you of before the throne of God, though it may be true, Jesus said, "I know. It's all true. But I am here so that they could come to you." Heavenly Father, I love you and I thank you for my great high priest.